the September the 8th, 2005, Old Testament survey, teacher Ben Morgan, and we're studying in Joshua. Joshua is the Old Testament Ephesians. When you get through the first five books of the Old Testament, that's called the Pentateuch or the Law. And then we have 14 historic books, books of history. And that is Joshua through Esther. And then we don't study the major prophets. Brother Art teaches those, and then the minor prophets, 14 of them. And then, of course, I skipped the poetry books, which come after the history books. But anyhow, we're going to study Joshua through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. That's about where we'll go this year if we can get that far. You know, why study the Bible? The Bible contains 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of about 1,600 years. There's several little sayings that's interesting about the Bible. The old is in the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. Does that make any sense? Okay, it does, really. So, and we could say some more, but we won't say that. So, the reason we should study the Bible is, it's light, you know. Psalmist said, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Thy word's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, 119 Psalm. In the New Testament, the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so it's a sword. It's milk. Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. It's meat in Hebrews chapter 5. So the word of God contains everything that we need, spirit, soul, and body for this, well, not maybe not our spiritually for our spirit, soul, and body until the Lord comes. It's the word of God. It's life-giving. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so you'll be blessed by studying the Bible. But I'm going to give you something that's not original, partly with me, but partly not. To get a hold of the Bible, there's, with one hand, you need to do five things. First of all, you need to hear the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Second, it's important that we read the Bible. Paul told Timothy, give attendance to reading. You get two fingers, now you got a better... So if you hear the Bible and read the Bible, you get to understand it. And then third, it's important that we study the Bible. In 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you're getting more serious. You're studying chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, and you get a better understanding. And so we hear, we read, we study. And then it's important, I believe, that we memorize some of the scripture. Psalms 119:11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You'll be surprised when you memorize certain scriptures how the Lord will bring those back to you, and you'll use them at a crucial time in your life or when you're trying to talk to somebody else. The Spirit of God will bring that scripture back to you, and it'll become a tremendous blessing in your life. I memorized some verses. Not intentionally, I mean, not expecting that, when I was just a kid, to try to win a Bible from my mom, from those people who visited our school, and they gave us 120 Bible verses to memorize, and when we took the test, I got the big Bible proudly packed it with my mom. But little did I realize, I've been profiting from those scriptures ever since. A lot of them I still remember. I memorized them as a kid. So it's good to do that. Now, we got four fingers on it. One more finger. The fifth finger is meditate. That's the first psalm. Therein doth he meditate day and night. So that, now we got one hand on. Now let's go with the other hand. It's important that we receive the word of God. That's Acts, I believe it's 17:11. I can't tell you for sure. Okay, I talk about memorizing. Here I go. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures where those things were so. So, you know, make sure when a preacher is preaching, I don't care how monotone or dull he is, or I am, say, Lord, help me to receive, be open and receptive to it. And God will bless you for that. So that's first, receive it. And then second, believe it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. So it's important that we believe what God says. We can be questioning, but I mean, to understand it, but take God at his word. God will bless you for believing him. Abraham believed God. So we receive it, we believe it, and then I believe next we can say we keep it or we obey it. Jesus told the church at Philadelphia, because you've kept the word of my patience. Jesus said in John 14:21, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. So that's to obey it. Not a use to have it if we're not going to do anything about it, right? We should act on it. God wants it because it'll profit us, it'll glorify God, it'll bless people all around us if we obey the word of God. And then, so we receive it, we believe it, we keep it, or we obey it. And then David said in the Psalms, oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Love the word of God. The people who are going to be going to the great tribulation are people who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So God's word is the best he can give us, and he loves us. And so if we love his word, we'll fall in love with him. Praise God. And then last of all, it's important that we declare it. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. And in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, which incidentally goes with Joshua, the last chapter, Paul said to pray for him that he would have boldness to open his mouth to utter the gospel boldly. So it's important that we give it out. You know, the Lord will give you an open door to share what you've learned with someone else. I just thank God for the people who are bold enough to use the scripture and help me in the scriptures all my life. They're the most important people in my life. All right, now let's go to Joshua. Chapter 1. Well, let's kind of look at the outline first. A general, Brother Charlie, here is something for you. We could divide the book this way. Chapters 1 to 12, the wars of Jehovah. The Lord sent Israel in to fight those Amorites and the Canaanites to take that land. So that we have the record of those wars. Chapter 13 to 21, the division and occupation of the land. And then chapter 22 to 24, Joshua's farewell and his death. So we're going to look at chapter 1. I try to cut each chapter up into little bite-sized sections, the way it naturally is divided. So Joshua's name means, or it's sometimes spelled in the Bible, Hoshea. It's the same as Jesus. In Hebrews, we'll read, if Jesus had given them rest, Joshua in the Old Testament is the same name as Jesus in the New Testament, which means salvation of Jehovah, or God's salvation. Joshua begins the second division of the Old Testament. As I said a moment ago, the 12 historical books begin with Joshua. Someone has said that in the book of Deuteronomy, it's a book of anticipation. We're looking forward. Joshua is a book of realization. And I want, as much as the Lord enables me to let us, this is not just an ancient, old, musty book. This has got something wonderful for us in it. Of course, we would have to go to Ephesians to get all the meaning of that. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, the constitution of conquest. Verses 10 to 45, the order. And verses 10 to 15. Verses 16 to 18, the response. Chapter 1 is God's call to conquest. In Joshua, we're going to find some key words like possession, 24 times. Possession. Inheritance, 59 times. I believe it was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who will lose what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You know, when the Lord takes me out planet Earth, everything I've got naturally, I'm going to leave it behind. And it'll be gone forever. But what I've sent ahead, that'll be mine forever and forever. And I think to demonstrate that, I don't have a blackboard to do it on, but I don't need a blackboard. Your whole life and my whole life is a little pinpoint right up here. And eternity, we leave that little pinpoint and we'll go out to 23rd Street, or go out to Blue Ridge, and then we'll go down to 23rd Street, and we haven't even begun eternity. And then we go clear downtown, we still haven't begun eternity. And then we go through Kansas City over to Lawrence, and we still haven't begun eternity. Then we go on to Topeka and clear around the world, and that's just a little tiny beginning. Eternity is forever. And the Lord wants us to have something forever. Joshua tells us about how Israel took this choicest piece of real estate on planet Earth. God gave that to Abraham and his seed forever. And Abraham and his seed is going to always have that land. They don't have it all now, but they will have it forever. At their very best, one Bible scholar said they possessed 30,000 square miles. What God promised Abraham is about 300,000 square miles. But Israel have never possessed all that, but they will. But the Lord's got something, not the choicest real estate on earth, but the choicest real estate in the universe. He offers it to us. It's in heaven. In Ephesians, it's called the heavenlies. Think about that. You know, the Lord's going to let us occupy a place once occupied by the cherub that covered. His name was Lucifer, and he was close to the Lord, and he led the worship up there, it sounds like. But he fell. He lost that. And so God's promised us, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And you know, if the Lord has to show us that, or we won't really go in for it. And we have to study Ephesians along with Joshua to really get the sense of it. All right, let's look at the first chapter. I'll be going back and forth. I'm going to go back to Ephesians again, because Watchman Nee wrote a book on Ephesians. And he called the book Sit, Walk, Stand. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's how you're sitting. Now, if I'm sitting like this, I can't see much of the class, can I? But if I turn around like this, I can see you all. So the Lord has to enable us to sit right so that we see. If you don't see what God offers you, what we're talking about tonight won't interest you a bit. But if God reveals to you what he offers you and you get taken up with it, you will see. You'll be like the little boy who told the preacher one day when he got through preaching. He says, if what you preach today is true, and I believe it was, we're really sitting pretty. So, and we are. If you're saved, you're sitting pretty. You know that? You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But the rest of the, starting in the fourth chapter of Ephesians and the fifth chapter, is about walking. And that's experience. That's our conduct. And the Lord's interested in our conduct. How we behave down here will determine what we will have forever as to our reward. Now, I don't want to get you confused here and make you think that you have to work to get to heaven. You don't. Salvation is a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But this inheritance is a lot like our reward, or perhaps we could say it is. Let me read from Colossians something that comes to mind, if I can put my finger on it along this line. The third chapter of Colossians. Servants, obey in all things your masters, verse 22, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. This is behavior, see? This is how we walk. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. So your inheritance and your reward, they're pretty much the same. You know why Moses did what he did? Why he forsook Egypt and why he turned his back on the best the world had to offer? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking ahead to what God had for him. And Moses tonight is in heaven enjoying part of his reward at least, and he'll enjoy it forever. But he lost everything down here to gain everything up there. So we sit and we see what God's got for us. And then we walk. There's seven walks in Ephesians. I'm not going to go into that. Brother Art will teach that when he teaches that. But anyhow, and then you get to the sixth chapter of Ephesians and the 10th verse. And it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And he talks about standing. So everything you take a hold of out of the Word of God, whether it's reading the Bible, the devil does not like that. He doesn't want you to have God's best. And so he will fight you about reading the Bible if you start reading it. If you start praying a certain time every day, a certain amount of time, as much time as the Lord permits you to do, he will fight you about that. If you testify, he'll fight you about that. If you try to overcome things in your life that the Lord puts his finger on that needs to change, he will fight you about that. Because and either you will compromise your prayer time or you will stand. Either you'll compromise reading the Bible or you'll stand. You know, Daniel did not compromise. So the little song goes like this: dare to be a Daniel, dare to, how's it go? Dare to stand alone. Yeah. Right. Thank you, Brother Charlie. I'm full of a laugh. So, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. But Daniel ran into trouble, didn't he? And his three companions took a stand for the Lord, and they didn't bow. And then when Nebuchadnezzar pressures them, they didn't buckle. And when they put them in the fire, they didn't burn, did they? So the devil tried to get us to bow or to buckle or to burn, but he can't do it if we... And so this is all earthly things we got in Joshua, but it all figures these heavenly things we've got. All right, let's look at this marvelous first chapter. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, so who is the proponent of conquest? You know, whose idea is this? This is not Moses' idea. This is not Joshua's idea. This is not Ben Morgan's pipe dream. This is God's idea. God said that. And then let's notice the people. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. You know, every child of God today can have God's best if we really want it. All of us. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said that he had fought a good fight, he'd finished his course, he'd kept the faith, henceforth it was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. And then he goes on to say, and not for me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So every one of us here tonight, if we want God's best enough, we can have it. God will help us to have his best. And, you know, it's so important in our life that we ask this question every time we go to do something. Is this right or is it wrong? And then, Lord, help me do what's right. But there's something even above that. What's that? You know, in Philippians chapter 1, I know I'm getting wandering a little bit, but in Philippians chapter 1, Paul prayed for those people that they would approve what is excellent. Is this excellent or is it mediocre? So if you want God's best, you're not going to settle to be a mediocrity, are you? Someone said, that sounds hard. Jesus said, my yoke's easy. I'm not going to say it's all easy. There is going to be some conflict. There's going to be some suffering. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, according to Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him. There's going to be some fighting. God will give us the land, but we'll have to fight. All right? We've got to move on. Verse 3. The proponent is God. The people is us, all of Israel, but us in the New Testament. And then the promise. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. This reminds us of those seven walks in Ephesians. Every place we walk on the Lord says, I give that to you. That's experience, see? And then, possibilities, verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. I wonder what the possibilities are for us in Christ. You know, let's think of Ephesians chapter 1 up there toward the first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Is there any limit to that? If we could limit God, we could limit that. There's just no limit to what God offers us. And, you know, there's not anything in the world that's exciting to me as this. This is exciting to me. I know someone said you get your head in the clouds and you're too heavenly minded for any earthly good. That's not true. This is stuff you can really get a hold of if you really can. And I pray everybody here gets excited. So, verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So that speaks of God's presence. You know, God's presence is with us. Jesus, when he left in the 28th chapter of Matthew, I believe it is, he said, lo, I am with you always. So he's with us. We're not alone. That's why we can do what we do, because we're dependent on him. And then the power of conquest, verse 6 and 7. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. So God's he's lent us his power. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? And so he tells us to be strong. I want to leave Joshua for just a moment. I want to go back to Numbers. You don't need to. You don't want to. But in the first chapter of Numbers, there's something to think about along this line. And I'll just touch on it. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, 2 and 3. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. Count, head count. Now, listen to this. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Joshua in Ephesians does not mean too much to us if we're not 20 years old and upward. I don't mean literally 20 years old. I mean you have to be spiritually grown to the place where this will interest you, being a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, Paul told those people that they weren't that old. He says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and it becomes such as have need of milk and not strong meat. So there has to be some spiritual growth in our life. If we just stand, and God can do that in a hurry. You know, if you yield to God, you can grow fast. If you don't yield to God, you can spend years and get nowhere. I believe that with all my heart. I've seen some people who just make amazing progress, and I've seen people that didn't. I'm sorry to say I haven't made the progress I'd like to, but I want to, and I want to be able to go to war. So 12 times in this first chapter of Numbers, same thing, 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. So that's the side of the Christian life that involves warfare, conflict. Paul called it fighting the good fight of faith. And he told Timothy that by these things that he'd given him, he might be able to war a good warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against knowledge of God. The devil, we don't see him, and he's not got a pitchfork and a red tail and two horns. You know, he didn't operate like that. He's fooled not everybody. He's fooled a few people into thinking that's the way he is, but he's not like that. But he's got a subtle, wily way to oppose us and resist us and get us detoured so we don't yield our life to God. Well, one more thing in this prelude here to this book, this chapter, what I call the Constitution, which is the fundamental principles of conquest. One more verse, two more verses. Verse 8, the principle. You know, this is the must if you're going to war, if you're going to go out and take your spiritual, your heavenly inheritance. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So it's the word of God in Ephesians 6 called the sword of the Spirit. And, you know, if we don't get into the word of God, if your spirit fails, you can go off into hallucination and imagination and superstition, all this, and the word of God will keep you from that. On the other hand, if a person doesn't get into the word of God, he can come up with a lot of a lot of his own ideas. God's word is the one thing we need in our life to live the way the Lord wants us to live. We need the word. 119th Psalm, all about the word of God. It's lamp to our feet, light to our path. It's our everything. So we need the word of God. Then one more point, and that is the peril of conquest. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So fear is the thing that keeps us from heaven. That's the one enemy we have to constantly. We don't need to be afraid. The Lord don't want us to be afraid. Paul told Timothy, God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So let's move on in this first chapter. It's been considerable time here, but I intended to. Let's go down to verse 12. And to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, to the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed. Here's our word possess. See, we'll find it 24 times in this book. The land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then you shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, all that thou commandest us we will do. And verse 18, they're still replying to Moses, whosoever he be that doth not, or that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words, in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death, only be strong and of a good courage. They're encouraging Joshua. I can't tell this story exactly right, but I'll tell it best I can. Years ago, I read where a man named James Farley, who was the Postmaster General of the United States under President Franklin D. Roosevelt, had a brainstorm that he found someone to help him concoct a carbonated beverage, and he was going to start selling that. So he didn't have enough money to do all he wanted to, so he asked a friend, would you like to get on the ground floor of this? And this man said, no, I'm not interested. I don't think it'll mount anything. I don't think it'll fly. He said, I believe if you put $1,000 in it, it'll make you rich someday. So the man didn't invest in it, and 5 years later, he showed him that that $1,000 he put in there could have almost been worth $1 million. James Farley and his friend invented Coca-Cola, and it's been selling big time there. So how you invest your life is important, you know that. How I invest my life is important. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Another pair of brothers got an idea about car rental, and they tried to get one of their friends who had some money to go in with them in the car rental business. Now, he said, people are not going to rent cars. They buy them or they don't have them. So they started the business. And 10 years later, they showed this man how many millions $10,000 would have been. And it was the Hertz brothers, and they're still going great guns. So you're going to invest in Coke or Hertz or invest in something that lasts forever. You know, let's invest our life in something that will last forever. Praise God. We'll never be sorry we invested our life in the things of God. Okay, chapter 2. If you got any questions, why, we'll discuss those later at the intermission. And that way we can kind of move along better. Chapter 2, I call each one of these first chapters something to do with conquest. We've got a pattern of conquest in chapter 2. That's Rahab. She's an outsider. She's a Canaanite. But her faith in the Lord really shines here. She outshined most of the Israelites. Verses 1 to 7, her care. Verses 8 to 14, her confession. Verses 15 to 24, her commitment. Oh, by the way, every time you study a chapter in the Bible, try to get something out of that chapter that makes you want to be something. Now tell me what we should call the first chapter. Well, how about verse 7, 6, be strong. Verse 7, only be thou strong. Verse 18, be strong. Isn't that what this is all about? Yeah. And isn't that what Ephesians says? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, power of his might. So we don't just, you know, grit our teeth and clench our fist. We depend on the strength of the Lord. That's where we get our strength. Strong in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch you, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Paul told Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. All right, chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. You know, this ought to be encouraging. If this woman, this down and outer, who was a born loser and who would be the least likely to ever succeed on planet Earth, if God could take her and use her and give her his best, we ought to be greatly encouraged. Hallelujah. Even I can have God's best. And it was told the king of Jericho, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the 2 men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. She was lying to him, but she's protecting those spies, and God commends her for that. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Let's go down to verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. Now, I want you to listen to her confession. Just listen to this. I mean, there wasn't anybody in Israel who could say it as good as she's going to say it here. I don't believe they could. Not any better, at least. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. A lot of the Israelites didn't know it, but she knew it. I know the Lord's given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the 2 kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Isn't that great? You know, can you think of anybody else who was an outsider who kind of talked like that? How about Naaman the Syrian after he got healed? He goes back to Elisha and he says, now I know there's no God except in Israel. So that's faith. That's Rahab's faith. We got her care and her confession. Now we're going to read about her commitment a little bit farther down. But verse 12, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all they have and deliver our lives from death. So she's asking for deliverance, not only for her, but for her family. And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." And she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may you go your way." And the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when you come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread." I suppose that was her advertising, being a prostitute in the red light district. But she's turned to the Lord in faith, and she's a faith woman of great faith. "And thou shalt bind this thread in the window, this cord, and that you did let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." That is great. That's almost like Acts 16. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And verse 21 says, "And she said, According unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came into the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned." And then verse 23 says, "So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." Now, I haven't done justice to Rahab until I remind you this. You know, where else do we find her name? Right, first chapter of the New Testament. Rahab's name's there in the lineage of Jesus, right. And then you go over to the book of Hebrews and you get into the Hall of Fame, 11th chapter of Hebrews. And here's this Canaanite woman, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace." Then you go to the second chapter of James. And James there, by the Spirit of God, says that she received the spies and sent them out another way. You know, he's talking about works. And so she's in Matthew 1, she's in Hebrews 11, she's in James chapter 2. I would say that she was a great inheritor, wouldn't you? And not only that, you know, who's in the, yeah, you said the lineage of Jesus. So Jesus, after the flesh, is related to that woman. How do you like that? And her son, does anyone know who her son was? Almost had to be. Boaz, right. Boaz was her son. And Boaz made a statement to Ruth that I'm sure his mother coined, or at least he saw it in his mother. He said, "All the children of my people," you read this in the book of Ruth, "all the children of my people do know that you are a virtuous woman." So that term, he learned it from his mama, and she became a virtuous woman by faith in Jesus. So let's be encouraged. You can be somebody. Well, what does the second chapter tell us to be? Be what? Come on, guess. My answer is not dogmatic or final, but I'll give it to you. Be persuaded. She says, "I know the Lord's given you the land." She was fully, I'm going to say, be fully persuaded. Romans 4:21. The same thing is said of Abraham. Abraham's Hebrews 11. Abraham's James 2, and so is Rahab, both places. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he'd promised he was able also to perform. You know, usually if we don't believe God completely and entirely, we just vacillate back and forth. Well, I know the Lord can do it, but he probably won't. I know the Lord wants to do it, but probably I don't qualify. So you just, you know, sit on the fence. Now, be fully persuaded. If we will let the Lord do it, he'll give us evidence enough to where we'll be fully persuaded. I believe that. Look at Thomas. "Thomas, reach hither your hand and put it into my, look at those nail scars in my hands. Put your hand in my side and be not faithless, but be believing." And so Thomas was fully persuaded then. All right, chapter 3. Chapter 3, God's power for conquest. In this chapter, we will find the ark mentioned 10 times. And the ark is a type of Christ. So the power for conquest is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Verses 1 to 6, the priest and the ark. Verses 7 to 13, the mighty sign. Verses 14 to 17, the Jordan crossed. "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. So the priests carried that ark, and they were to follow. A space between you and it of 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. The Lord's leading them over uncharted ground, and so do we go over uncharted ground. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So verse 7 says, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. We're going to see a picture of resurrection here, and that's the wonder that causes us to believe God for everything. That's where we get, you know, if God raised Jesus from the dead, then, well, he can do anything. But there's something interesting about that. You know, in the four Gospels, you know something you'll never read once about the resurrection? You want to guess? You'll never read, I don't believe, you correct me if I'm wrong, Brother Art. I don't believe in any of the four Gospels you will ever read that God raised Jesus from the dead. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. In John, Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment that I received from my Father. Now you go to Acts, you know, God raised him up. And God did raise him up. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost always together. But isn't it interesting in the Gospels that he's risen? So, you know, death can't hold Jesus. It wasn't possible he should be holding of it, Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Death can't hold him. In fact, think about this as we go through this chapter. You know, when the ark, when the priests started in that Jordan River, that flooding Jordan River, and their feet touch the brink of the river, the water starts piling up and going back, and the rest of it starts going down. And directly, there's a big pile of water way up beyond the city Edom, way away from where they are, and the rest of it's gone down. Well, when you go through the Gospels, Dwight L. Moody said the first time he was called on to preach a funeral, he said, I thought I'd study up on Jesus' funeral messages. But he says, I begin to study the Gospels. Jesus never got around anyone dead that stayed dead, not even one. Whenever he got around anyone dead, they came back to life. Look at the widow's son in the casket. And Jesus touches the casket, and the boy comes back to mama. Look at Lazarus, four days dead, in the grave. And Martha says he's stinking by this time. And Jesus said, roll the stone back. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes back to life. He takes a little maid by the hand and says, little lamb, I say unto you, arise. And he gives her back to mom and dad. So death can't come where Jesus is. Jesus said in the sixth chapter of John, I believe it's the sixth chapter of John, if a man keep my, maybe it's the eighth chapter, if a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. I believe if we live for the Lord, it'll be like when Dwight L. Moody passed away, his last words were, earth recedes, heaven descends, if this is death, it's glorious. So that was, look at Stephen, when Stephen was dying, being stoned to death, what did he say? Oh, this hurts, didn't he? No, he didn't say that. He said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And so he goes through those gates of splendor, didn't he? Hallelujah. And so like the song says, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died all my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, I don't think we'll even see the darkness. Jesus will be up there to usher us across if he didn't come first. Well, I believe he could come tonight. We won't have to cross Jordan, period. All right? Verse 7. Verse 8, and that thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. And verse 10 says, and Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you. God's going to do a supernatural. They're going to get to see God stop the Jordan River. And if he does that, they say, well, he can do anything. You know, we can take this land. God's power, God's presence is among us, and we'll be able to do it. And it was. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and shall stand upon an heap. And it happened that way. Verse 16 says, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Edom, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were clean, passed clean over Jordan. So the Jordan represents death, and death had to stop for the children of Israel to go across. Of course, the Jordan River stopped when Elijah smote it, and he and Elisha went across. And then Elisha took his mantle, and he came back, and he smote it. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? And it stopped again, and he went across. So all of them are different types of Christ. So we read in Hebrews that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us through fear of death, for all our lifetime subjects to bondage. I don't think the Lord wants us to be afraid of death, but I would be if the Lord didn't help me to be. I don't want to die tonight. I don't want to. I know it would be to depart and be with Christ, but I believe if the time comes and I have to go that way, the Lord would give me grace, and I would maybe certainly feel like Paul. Lord, I want to go. And I do want to go, but I'd rather go the other way if the Lord would see fit to take me that way. Well, let's go for one more chapter here. What are we supposed to be in this chapter, this third chapter? This is kind of a hard one. Maybe you won't get it, but I believe you will. When we go to Ephesians, everything in the first three chapters depend on what we know. And I'll explain that best I can. Let's go to the first chapter of Ephesians. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. You got it? Verse 18. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, there's three things we have to know. What, and what. All right? And so that happens when the Lord opens the eyes. Well, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God reveals Christ to us. And we think, oh, you know, I want to win Christ. I want him for my inheritance. I want all that he has. God reveals that to us. And, well, let's put it this way. What did the woman off the street in Luke 7 have that Simon, the man that invited Jesus to the meal, what did she have that he didn't have? You know, it's the story of Jesus invited to Simon's house, and Simon prepares a meal for him. And here comes off the street probably another prostitute. And she comes in there while Jesus is having that meal. And she gets down to his feet and washes his feet with tears and wiped with the hair of her head. And Simon is critical of Jesus and her. He hates her, but now he's getting just like Jesus' judgment. What did she? Well, you started to say it. What did she have? What? All right, I'm trying to make you give me my answer. You don't have to give my answer. The first chapter of Ephesians, God gave her a revelation of who this Jesus was that Simon didn't have, right? She realized this Jesus can forgive me of this horrible life I've lived, and he did. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And she left there, you know, a saved woman. And he told Simon, Simon, you didn't see much in me. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint me. You didn't do anything much. You just kind of treated me like a commoner. But look what she did. So she saw. How about Mary of Bethany over in John, is it 13? What did she see in Jesus that Judas certainly didn't see? And I don't think the disciples did, because they were all critical of her when she broke that alabaster box of ointment and anointed Jesus there. And they said, why was this Judas there? Why was this waste? And we read that all the disciples were kind of critical in one place. Well, she saw something in Jesus they didn't see. Are you with me, Linda? Okay. I don't want to belabor that point. Yeah, but I'm saying, you know, right. And when you see the Lord roll the Jordan River back, or no, when you by faith see Jesus raised, crucified, and then buried, and then raised from the dead, you think, wow, I've seen something I can never quite take in. And so that's what we got in Ephesians 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and so forth. You know, that's what they were witnessing in type over there when they saw the Jordan River stop. Okay? I don't think I make myself plain, but sorry, I'm trying. I haven't got around that yet, Brother Charles. Now I want to go with the other prayer that Paul prayed, because I'm trying to get a point across. You know, God has to open our eyes. We have to see something, and we have to know something. And not because you got brains, because I don't have very much brains. But I do. But I know that I know that I know a couple of things. I'm kind of like the man in John 9. He says one thing. I don't know who the man was that healed me. I don't know this night. I just know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. One thing I know. Okay, chapter 3. I hope you're able to follow me on that. All right, verse 13. What? Maybe the more you know, the more you grow. I don't know. I can't tell you. I don't know. One thing I know. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So God has to reveal to us how much Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. All right. What is the B of the fourth chapter? Now, I gave it to you out of Ephesians 1:18, Brother Charlie. Be enlightened. Oh, Lord, turn the lights on. There is a preacher. God bless him. He helped us a lot when I was just a little kid. My mom tuned in WIBW. And he got up one Sunday morning. He never did wear a necktie. And he pounded the pulpit. And he says, praise God, I see it. The lights went on. And when he got home, his wife said, Claude, you'll never cram that garbage down my throat. And that was his wife. And so when his wife was passing away, her last words, she had been blind for a good many years. And she was in the bedroom, lying on the bed, and breathing her last breath. She says, oh, Claude, Claude, come quick. And she sat up. She says, look at the sight. She says, I'm entering into something wonderful. And she breathed her last breath and went home to be with the Lord. That was Sister C.E. Foster. So God revealed it to him, and then he revealed it to her. God revealed to Smith Wigglesworth that speaking in tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. So he went and got filled. He came home, and his wife said, okay, you got so much of the Holy Ghost. Why don't you preach tonight? He never had preached. He'd done a little teaching. So she was the preacher, so he got up to preach, and the Lord gave him a message, and he talks for about 2 minutes, and she's sitting on the back, and she grabs this woman next to her, and she starts crying. She says, that's not my Smith. He'd preached about another 5 minutes, and his teenage boy stepped out of the small church. He stepped out in the aisle. He said, I want what Papa's got, and he collapsed and sat on the floor, and then four or five others did. Well, God revealed it to him, and then he revealed it to his wife. So, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. I'm not having a pipe dream. I'm really not. It might sound like it, but I'm not. But there's some things the Lord, Brother Charlie knows, Brother Art knows it better than I do, a lot better than I do, and Sister Helen back there. But God will reveal some wonderful things to us from the Scripture. Be enlightened. That's what he tells us. That's what Paul prayed for. Chapter 4, the memorial of conquest. Verses 1 to 9, 12 stones out of the Jordan River, and verses 10 to 18. Well, of course, there's 12 stones brought back in by Joshua, too. And then verses 10 to 18, the crossing completed, and verses 19 to 24, Israel in Gilgal. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priests' feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, when you get into 1 Peter, Peter has a lot to say about Christ, the precious cornerstone, and he speaks of us as living stones, doesn't he? And so these stones, that would be one picture of what the Holy Spirit takes a sinner and makes him a gem. You know, it takes a rock and makes a diamond out of that piece of coal. Precious stones. But we want to follow a little farther. But so the 12 representatives of the tribes, each one of them took a stone and took it out of the river. And then Joshua, we'll read a little bit later, took a stone and put it back in. And so verse 6, and that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean you by these stones? Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded them. Now the Lord told them, He told Joshua in verse 3, command them. And verse 8 says the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded them. So they followed his orders to the letter. And took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Now, Ephesians teaches us something that we don't get in the Bible till we get there, that God's raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together with him in the heavenlies. You don't find that till you get into Ephesians. So while we're not literally in heaven yet, the Lord wants us by faith, because our Lord, Jesus, he's died, been buried, raised from the dead. He's gone back to heaven. He's a glorified man at God's right hand tonight. And that's the guarantee that we will follow him like they followed the ark. Someday, in fact, like Stuart Hamlin wrote in this song, there's a place in heaven waiting me. I got it through his death at Calvary. So God sees us in the heavenlies, and he wants us by faith to claim that. He wants us to lay hold of that. We'll get into something more on that later on. So their part was to take the stone out and put it on the ground. And Joshua, we'll read what he did. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. So somewhat like Romans 6, when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him, and he buried us in death. We're buried, and of course ceremonially we do that when we get baptized. We're buried with him by baptism into death. So the Lord took us out in death, and then we take our place with him in resurrection. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded. Joshua and the people hasted and passed over. The Lord makes heaven real to us too. You know, in Philippians we read our citizenship's in heaven. In Hebrews we read we're partakers of the heavenly calling. So that's where our heart is, and that's where our inheritance is, and that's where the Lord is, and that's where we're going to go someday. But we dwell there by faith now. Now, that may sound a little far out, but it's really not. All right, on to verse 14. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Verse 18, and it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And you know, since Jesus has gone back to heaven, people have been dying just like they did before. But when he was here, no one could ever die in his presence or stay dead in his presence. And before it's all, when it's all said and done, you know, everybody that goes into a grave will either be raised by the Lord and go to heaven, or they'll be raised by the Lord and face him at the great white throne judgment. So they'll, you know, he will bring everybody back, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt, as Daniel says. So he's got the keys of hell and of death, he says in Revelation 1. Verse 20 says, and those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Kids still ask their parents questions. If we really live on resurrection ground, they say, why do we have to wear these kind of clothes? Or why do we have to go to church every time the door is open? They don't understand, but the time comes when they do, when they get a little older, if the Lord opens their eyes. But when I was a kid, we had prayer every night at home, and my mom led in prayer, and my brother Walter led in prayer, and Dad led in prayer, and everybody else did. And you know what I usually did before the prayer meeting was over? But I wasn't really into it. But now, I don't go to sleep in prayer meetings anymore. I just don't, because I'm maybe a little better connected. Hope I am, for sure. All right. Chapter 4 teaches us to be what? Well, that's true. Yeah, that's good. That's good. It does. And I hope we do. And that would fit right into them taking those stones out, wouldn't it? And I believe if we put verse 3 and verse 8 together, where Joshua commanded them, and verse 8 where they did as Joshua commanded, it teaches us to be obedient. And if we're obedient, the Lord will you know, we will appreciate that wonderful place we have in the heavenlies with Christ. Be obedient. We read about the obedience of faith in Romans 1 and in Romans 16. Chapter 5, the preparation for conquest. This is a fascinating chapter. Verses 1 to 9, circumcision, that's the cross. Verses 10 to 12, corn, that's resurrection. And verses 13 to 15, captain, that's Christ ascended and glorified in heaven. It's all about Jesus. You know, all the Bible's about Jesus, if we really can see it. It's all about him. He's the theme of it all. He's the theme, and he's the theme in this chapter. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Well, that's what Rahab said before they ever crossed, didn't she? Isn't that great? Now, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel in the hill of their foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. So circumcision's got a good lesson for us. You know, there is the literal circumcision, which was practiced on every male Hebrew, including Jesus, when they were 8 days old. And why when they were 8 days old? Well, the eighth day is the resurrection day. That means that they're on resurrection ground. That they're new create. They're eighth day people are new creation people. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So that's what they literally did. But over in Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us that literal circumcision doesn't really mean too much. Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So God wasn't interested in the literal circumcision near as much as what it represents. And so there was the operation that they performed on those boys. But then, you know, Paul here gives us a little explanation, doesn't he? But I suppose the interpretation of circumcision, we have to go over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 to get it there. And then circumcision in experience, we'll look at another place. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, cut off with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if we understand what circumcision represents, it represents that when Christ died, we died with him, like Romans 6 says. Only Romans 6 goes a little farther. Now, what is circumcision in transformed to experience? This is the way God wants it, our life to be. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now listen to this verse. For we are the circumcision, and there's three things we do if we really understand we're crucified with Christ and Christ lives in us, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's experience. A truly circumcised person, you know, is cut off from his old past and he's abiding in Christ, and Christ is in him. See? So that's why circumcision was so important. It's important that we be abiding in Christ. We're no longer identified with the first Adam. Our life is hid with Christ in God, the last Adam. So that's circumcision is important. We understand that, at least the spiritual aspect of it. Second, the diet. And so we go down to verse 9. Yeah. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal means a rolling. So when we get spiritually circumcised, we leave the past behind because Jesus took care of our past and has brought us into a new creation. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And, you know, what a thing to do, circumcise all those males there and make them vulnerable to all these Canaanites. No, God took care of them, you see. They didn't attack them. He didn't let them. And they did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. You see, manna, the wilderness food, represents Christ who came down from heaven, and we get him that way in the four Gospels. But the old corn of the land speaks of Christ in resurrection. And in 2 Corinthians, I believe it was, in the 5th chapter, Paul says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, now henceforth we don't know him anymore that way. So we're identified with Christ, we're identified with Christ in resurrection. And our eyes are on him up there at the right hand of God, who's in heaven. He's in heaven. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or against, or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, we got three pictures of Jesus here. Tell me what they are. I've read so fast, talked so fast, I just kind of plowed you under, haven't I? Well, picture number one, circumcision, Christ on the cross. That's where we were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, where Christ died on the cross. Second, the old corn of the land, Christ in resurrection. I've been raised from the dead with Christ Jesus my head, is the way this, we sing the song. And thirdly, Christ, the captain of our salvation. He's called that in Hebrews. You know, that's Christ leading us, leading his people out to fight the fight of faith, glorified at the Father's right hand. All right. And what does this chapter teach us to be? What does it teach us to be? You know, if we get, until they were circumcised, until they started eating a new diet, and still they knew who their captain was, they weren't prepared, were they? The Boy Scout motto used to be prepared. So the Lord wants us to be prepared. And Christ is how we get prepared. You know, he takes care of all of it. Christ on the cross, Christ in resurrection, and Christ at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And that's all we need. You know, a brother used to sing that song, all that I need he will ever be, all that I need till his face I see, all that I need through eternity, Jesus is all I need. And I believe that. That's the simplicity that's in Christ. Chapter 6, God's model for possession, or God's pattern for conquest. verses 1 to 7, the mysterious plan. You know, Ephesians is a book full of mysteries. That's why I call it that. 8 to 21, the city taken, city of Jericho. 22 to 27, the deliverance and the curse. Now, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. Jericho means fragrant, and it's a type of the world. In our land, it's called the American dream. It's the good things of the world. The world's got a lot of good things to offer. In Hebrews 11, it's called the pleasure to sin for a season. If you got enough money and you're young enough, you can have a lot of pleasure in this world. You can have a lot of pleasure even if you haven't got much money, I guess. But what's wrong with the pleasures, those kind of pleasures? They're for a season. What's God got that's so much better than that, infinitely better than that? Well, I think Psalms 15 ends, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what we want. So, But the devil will offer this. What did he offer to Jesus? All this will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. He's going to give him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, I guess he had the power to do that in a way. But so we have to overcome Jericho. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. Now let's marvel at this little formula God gives, this mysterious formula. And here's the secret. 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that someone says, hold on a minute. You don't fight battles like this. isn't this goofy? I mean, to your natural mind. Is that the way the Marines fought? Travis, did the walls come down? I don't read anything here about it. Yeah, this is God's few good men here. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before you. Now, seven priests, what is that? What does that represent? Well, the priests were the worshipers, weren't they? So that's perfect worship. Well, that doesn't mean that you know exactly how to raise your hands or say hallelujah or praise the Lord, because Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, and they told him, why don't you stop these kids from saying, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus said, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, God hath perfected praise. So perfect praise can come out of a child's mouth. I remember in a basement like this, one first time I ever priest at that church where David Franklin's now pastor. It was a basement church. And six members of the Whitfield family got filled with the Spirit on a Sunday night. And some of those kids were young, Brother Charlie. And these kids had their hands up. It was just as beautiful as an adult. Maybe more beautiful because they were totally uninhibited. So perfect worship, that's important. Jesus told the woman of Jacob's well, God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Worship. And that's the first thing. Be a worshiper. Okay, and then second, seven trumpets. What goes, you know, sure we should talk to the Lord and worship him, but what do the seven trumpets represent? Perfect testimony. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6, as I told you before, asked that they would pray that he'd opened his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's perfect testimony. God has to help us with that. You know, I get around some people, it's easy to testify. I get around others and I'm inclined to be ashamed. And I shouldn't be ashamed. Paul told them, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. So it's important that we testify. I remember a man who, he's with the Lord now, but he was a wonderful saint of God. And one day he came up to me after he was married and he says, you remember the first time we met? I says, no, I don't. He says, my wife-to-be invited me to church and said, as we were going out, you shook hands and you asked me, have you ever been saved? And he says, no one had ever asked me that before. He said, it smote me, and within 24 hours I was saved. I'd forgot all about it. But I'm glad the Lord led me to ask him. I'm glad he did, yeah. And Sister Helen, you know that, you knew that man real well, but I won't tell you who he was right now. Okay, that'll be later. Okay, so if necessary. So, and then we got seven, the seventh day. What's the seventh day represent? It does, but we're going to call, if you keep doing something for 7 days, that's perfect faith, isn't it? Perfect faith. So the perfect faith, again, does not mean that we know everything and believe everything, but it means we trust God implicitly, just like that centurion that Jesus said, I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. His faith was perfect, even though he wasn't a Jew. And then we read in Hebrews I'll get it directly, I'm reading James, rather, of Abraham. You see how faith wrought with his works, and by works was Abraham's faith made perfect. You read that. So perfect faith. And then the seven times on that last day, I think that speaks of perfect works, which I just mentioned. So perfect praise, perfect testimony, perfect faith, and perfect works. Get all those put together, and you know what? The world can't stand before you. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. That's how you overcome the world. And that's what they did. And verse 15 says, it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on the day that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So verse 20 says, the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. Now listen to this wonderful 23rd verse. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. That is wonderful. Praise God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Oh, thank the Lord. Praise God. Well, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. This was a prophecy that was fulfilled later. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. What does this chapter teach us to be? And I intentionally skipped a verse so you wouldn't guess it right, just to make you think. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read the 10th verse, then you guess. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then you shall shout. So what does it teach us? This is serious now. Can you imagine all those people marching around that city and no one said, oh, there it is. You got to be still. So, got it. You got it. All right. And that is found I'm trying to think of this little girl's name that was with us on a Sunday week ago. Smith is her last name. I told you her name. What? Well, she's got two brothers. One's Isaac and one's Aaron. And her name is, what is it? And she writes for the Fellowship magazine. Hannah, okay, gotcha. So Hannah read that to us Sunday, didn't she, Charlie? Be still and know that I'm God. And that's good. And that's what it teaches us here. I believe it does. I think it's in the 40, I forgot which psalm it is now. I can't remember that. But anyhow, let's go on now to the 7th chapter. I call this chapter Paralysis of Conquest, because they come to a screeching halt here. They were defeated at Ai. Verses 1 to 5, the rude awakening, Israel's Waterloo. Verses 6 to 15, the accursed thing. And verses 16 to 26, the troubler troubled. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. So the Lord told Joshua that everything in Jericho was to be cursed, that they were to not lay their hands on any of the loot, the spoil. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And to show you how much this parallels what you got in the New Testament, you go to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, then you go to the 5th chapter of Acts, and it starts out just like this, but a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Remember that? And the church was just growing by leaps and bounds, and everything was just marvelous and wonderful. And then these two hypocrites come in and lie to the Lord and pretend to be liberal givers like the others, and they were lying. And Peter exposed them, and they dropped dead. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and he's holy. He's good, he's wonderful, he's loving, but he's holy. And so we learn that in this chapter. So we read down in verse 2, And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. It's interesting to circle the alls in this chapter and the other chapter, the next chapter, for there's a real lesson. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell on the earth, to the earth, upon his face before the ark of the Lord, even until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. They weren't used to this kind of, they'd never been defeated to this time. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. We learn a really good lesson in this chapter. If we're going to be more than conquerors through him that loved us, if we're going to take our heavenly inheritance, we have to judge sin in our life. And we don't, whether it be a preacher or whether it be a, as some people call it, a layman, God don't put any difference. It makes no difference. And so he said, O Lord, what shall I say when the Israel turneth their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? I marvel that Joshua is concerned about God's name. Isn't that good? We should think about that. You know, if I go out and get involved in a big scandal, who gets hurt, really? What'd you say? Yeah, I do. I know that. But I really hurt God. You know, what did Nathan tell David after he committed his sin? You've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And he did. That wonderful man of God. You know, that slip, that sin he committed. And people of this day blaspheme God because of David. If he's a man after God's own heart, well, then, you know, what kind of a... Well, but we understand the whole story. All right. So, the Lord says, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies, until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. They cast lots. And they brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites. And he brought the family of the Zarites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me how now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, this is really sad, very, very sad. Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. I saw, I coveted, I took. You know, James says, how did he put it? Every man, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God can't be tempted with sin, neither tempts the man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away with his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So here you got it, right here. But you know, here's a wonderful thing about this. Someone says, well, none of us can stand against the devil's temptation. Well, we couldn't if we didn't have the armor of God, could we? But we have the Lord. And so, you know, temptation don't happen just like that. It's little, it's incremental. And there's a lot of the Lord gives us time. I mean, I know from my own experience, every time I fell, I was warned, and the Spirit of God says, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. And sad to say, and I'm ashamed to say, there's times I did go ahead anyhow and do something. And as you said, I got hurt. and I hurt the Lord when I did it too. And Achan is going to get hurt. So this is a sad story, but it's a necessary story. And when Ananias and Sapphira were judged, we read that fear came on all the people in the church, and no man durst join himself to them, that is, in a light or frivolous or flippant way. They didn't do that. You know, one man said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to slap Jesus on the back and say, thanks a lot. He's not going to do that. You know, you don't treat Jesus in a common way, and we never will. John fell at his feet as one dead.